The title for this new sermon series that we are beginning is called The Father Loves You. And this is a great segue from Easter because we just witnessed last week the greatest evidence of all that our Father loves us, the sacrifice of His Son on the cross for our sins. But although many of us know intellectually the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, not all of us know in a deep, meaningful, life-changing kind of way that God loves us with the tender love of a father. Part of the reason for that is because we have a tendency when we think of God as Father to project onto God characteristics of our own father. Rich talked about this briefly last week. You might remember that. And for some of you, that's not a problem. For some of you, you had a great relationship with your dad. You still do. For some of you, it's not a problem to think of God as a father. It's not a leap for you to think of Him as a loving father because of your own dad. But for some of you here today, that's not the case. For some of you, when you try to think of God as Father, it doesn't make you feel closer to God. It actually puts a roadblock in your way because of your relationship with your own dad. Perhaps he was physically or emotionally absent. Perhaps he was harsh or critical or demanding or even abusive. Perhaps he abandoned your family. Perhaps you felt deeply rejected by him. Our relationships with our fathers are very important because they have significant impact on our outcomes in life. Children who do not have a father physically or emotionally present in the home are more likely to have to repeat a grade at school, to use drugs, cigarettes, or alcohol, to have higher rates of aggression and higher rates of incarceration later in life. Teens who do not have loving father figures in their lives are twice as likely to be sexually active and are 7 times more likely to become pregnant as adolescents. Adults who did not have the presence of a loving father in their growing up years are more likely to suffer from depression and have poor marriages. Our relationship with our father doesn't just impact us emotionally, it impacts us physically as well. There was a study done at Johns Hopkins Medical School. It was a 30-year study, and they were looking at around 1,400 people. And they were looking for one single related cause between mental illness, cardiovascular disease, malignant tumors, hypertension, and suicide. One common cause. The single common denominator between those five was not diet, nor was it exercise. The single common denominator between all of those items was the lack of a caring relationship with a parent, particularly the father. What is it about the role of the father that makes it so significant? Why is it so crucial that we know our father loves us? Because we were created by God for relationship, there are two questions that we all ask instinctively and subconsciously from a very early age. Question one, am I worthy of love? And question two, are others capable of loving me? The answer to these two questions lays the emotional and intellectual foundation for all of our relationships in the future. How these two questions get answered set us up for life. These questions are first answered by our parents, and our father's voice resonates the loudest. The answer to these questions impact how we relate to others, how we see ourselves in relation to others, and they significantly impact our relationship with God. And so if we look to our fathers and we believed that the answer to those two questions is yes, I am a lovable and I am loved, then we are set up in a much better way for life. That's the impact of a loving father. But here's the good news right off the bat. It doesn't matter if you didn't have a perfect father. It doesn't matter if you had an absent father. It doesn't matter if you had the indisputably worst father in the entire world. Why not? Because we all have a father who answers those questions for us. A perfect father, amen. A perfect father who not just loves us with a perfect love, he is perfect love. And we're going to learn today that he answers those two questions with an emphatic yes. Our teaching today is titled Rooted in Love. Because there is nothing more foundational for living the good life than knowing God loves us. I'm going to pray for our time together, then we'll dig into our text. Lord, would you come? Would you put your power on your word? Would you put your strength on my voice, Lord? Would you put power on these words? Would you open hearts? And would you answer questions in people's spirits that need answered about you? We invite your presence and we ask that you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the course of this series, we are going to be looking in both the Old and the New Testament at various passages that kind of show us different characteristics of God's love. Unearned love, persevering love, tough love, jealous love, lavish love. Because each of these aspects of God's love, each one is fundamental for our faith. If we can't grasp that God's love cannot be earned, it can only be freely given, we'll spin our wheels trying to prove that we're worthy of it. If we don't get that God's love seeks us out, even when we have hidden away in shame, we will never come out of the darkness and into his presence. If we don't understand that God loves us enough to discipline and instruct us, we will see all suffering in our lives as punishment, and we will wincingly draw back from his hand. It is critical that we understand and experience the love of God. That is why Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians 3, which is our text for today. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So the first thing that I want to point out about this passage actually comes in the form of a confession. How many of you are old enough to remember diagramming sentences in English class? Yep. A few of you just started to hyperventilate there. Just take a deep breath. I'm not going to make you do it. It's okay. So the process of diagramming a sentence kind of put all the words in this funky little form that kind of looked like a wonky family tree, kind of like this. And it was a way of showing how all the different parts of the sentences fit together, right? So how many of you actually liked diagramming sentences? Okay, this is a different crowd. There were still some hands. The last two services, like half the room's hands went up. I about fell over. My confession was going to be that I loved diagramming sentences, and I was sure I was going to be the only one in the room because I was pretty sure I was the biggest geek in the room. But fortunately, some of you are geeks too, so it's great. I'm so thrilled. But so the reason that I point that out, that I like to diagram sentences, when I looked at this paragraph, it was enough to make even my head want to explode. Let's look at it again, just this first line, paying special attention to the prepositions. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, picture diagramming that. I think it would look a little bit like this. And that's just the first sentence. So why am I making a big deal out of this? The reason that I'm pointing this out is because all of those ofs and ins and withs and so thats all serve to underscore Paul's main point in this passage, which is this. God's love is so totally other that we cannot understand it on our own. We must be given the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this love, because our Father's love is not like any we've ever known. What we think we know of love typically comes from three primary places: the love of our parents, as I just mentioned, the love of a significant other, and the love or lack thereof we have for ourselves. And our tendency is to take those things that we've learned about human love and then project them like a projector screen up onto God. This is largely why our perceptions of God and his views toward us are often so negative. In a recent Gallup poll, over 30% of the respondents saw God as judgmental, 25% as distant, and 20% as critical. Why do so many people view God this way? I think it's because they have relationships with judgmental, distant, critical people, or they themselves are judgmental, distant, critical people. And that forms all that they can possibly know about love. But the love that Paul is describing here is totally other. We can't take what we think we know about love from our human experience, even the good parts. We can't take even just the good parts and then magnify them and put them up onto God. God doesn't love us with a puny, anemic, fallible kind of love. He doesn't love us with a merely sentimental love. He doesn't love us with a love that is based on our desirability, with a love that demands that we prove deserving. That is not the love of God. Paul tells us that God loves us with an agape love, a love that is unmerited, unconditional, undeserved, a love that is best evidenced when we look upon the cross. But even Paul, that theological giant, gets that the love that's displayed on the cross is still completely incomprehensible to us. We read in his letter to the Romans, he writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul is reminding us here that God's love is totally unlike our own. He is reminding us that even the best among us are only willing to die for the innocent, for the lovable, for the blameless, for the worthy, but not God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This turns all that we think we know about love on its head. Because rather than just projecting our own inadequate love up onto God, we now look at God's perfect love for us. His sacrificing and ununderstandable love, and we see it as the only possible model for love in our lives. And we begin to first then understand the fundamental truth that our Father loves us like no one else possibly can. So let's examine some of the characteristics of this love. We're starting in verse 17 now. And he prays that we would be rooted and established in love. So we've got two different metaphors going on here. Rooted, which has to do with a tree, and established, which has to do with the building. So we're going to take those metaphors one at a time. The first metaphor, the root metaphor, speaks to the truth that our Father's love is nourishing. Now, there are some things that we know about roots that give us an insight into the love of God, our Father. First, we know that roots go down into the soil, and they draw up out of the soil into the tree the moisture and the nutrients and the oxygen that the tree needs. We also know that the bigger the tree or the plant, the bigger and the healthier the root system needs to be. And we also know that in order to have a big and healthy root system, we have to have healthy soil. So a healthy tree requires healthy roots. Healthy roots require healthy soil. What does God say? What does Paul say here in this passage that we are to be rooted in? Rooted and established in love. So what Paul is saying here is that God's love is like the soil to our roots. It's the source from which we can draw all that we need for life. But unfortunately, we have a tendency, don't we, to try to put down roots in other places, to try to draw life from things that aren't meant to be life-giving, like our appearance, our possessions, our performance. We try to draw life from things like our jobs, our marriages, our children, our titles. But here's the deal. If we're drawing life from any soil other than God, it will not produce a healthy tree or good fruit. We see the importance of this in the parable that Jesus told his followers about seeds and soil. We read in Matthew 13, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Jesus then goes on to explain to his disciples why the soil each seed fell on matters. The seed can get snatched away. It can be choked out by thorns. It can fail to take root. But the seed that falls on good soil, this is the one that produces a crop many times beyond what was sown. It is only when we are rooted in the nourishing soil of God's love that we can absorb all we truly need to live the good life, regardless of our circumstances. Because when we are rooted firmly in God's love, then we become like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. This is how your Father loves you. He roots you deeply in his nourishing love. Turning to the building metaphor, we find that our Father's love is stabilizing. Being rooted and established in love. Now, some other translations use the word grounded here. Still others use built up. They're all referring to a foundation of a building. And this concept is so important to Paul that he actually prays it again in his letter to the Colossians. We see in Colossians 2, he prays, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Paul's prayers are for our faith, that we would have a firm, stable, permanent foundation set in the love of God. Now, a foundation, of course, is what is laid before any ground-up building can take place. And so it always has to be dug out and set into a firm area in the ground. And then it is strengthened and fortified and then built up. Occasionally, in some circumstances or climates, you'll see a flat concrete platform. But not typically, because you can't build anything of height on just flat concrete, because it will not support it. And so what we know about foundations is that before you can build up, you have to dig down. The foundation for the Freedom Tower is a great example of this. The Freedom Tower in New York City was the largest building in the Western Hemisphere at the time that it was built. And the foundation is dug down 70 feet. You can see it here. Dug down 70 feet. It was laid out with all that rebar that you see, and then it was poured with 520 cubic yards of concrete. It took 500 workers 2 years just to build the foundation of the building that would then reach up to 1,776 feet. That is probably why that building is still standing today, as opposed to this building that you're going to see now. This building is a 13-story apartment building that was built in Shanghai. And in 2009, before it was even completed, it just fell over sideways, completely intact, just tunk. There are a lot of explanations as to why it happened, excavating for an underground parking garage nearby. I don't know who does that after the building is already built. I don't know. Poor construction practices, a stiff breeze, all sorts of excuses. But let's look again at the bottom of this building. Do you remember the picture of the foundation from the Freedom Tower? Big hole, right? I think something's missing. Not a foundation under this building. Good point, amen. If a building is not anchored to a deep, firm foundation, it can fall over. It can be knocked over, it can be broken apart, it can be washed away by storms, earthquakes, winds, tornadoes, you name it. You may remember a parable that Jesus told about foundations being washed away. He wrote in Matthew 7, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." Which is the firmer foundation? We know, right, that it's the rock. But how often do we find ourselves trying to find stability elsewhere? Trying to find security in other things, like our savings accounts, in our retirement plans, in our insurance, our health insurance, our life insurance. How often do we think, if I were only married, or if I only made $10,000 more a year, or if I only owned my own home, then I would feel stable and secure? But friends, the reality is that when the fierce storm that is cancer rips through your life, you are not going to find the strength that you need in your insurance policy. When infidelity rips you up off your foundation, you are not going to find peace in your stock options. When you lose a child, you are not going to find comfort in your salary or your mortgage. When things like infertility or chronic illness or bankruptcy or a layoff hit, you do not want your house built on the sand. Only God, He is the only foundation that will ground you and will secure you and will hold up your life no matter what happens. The love of God, your Father. Because He loves you with a love that is stabilizing. Moving on through our text, we also find that our Father's love is expansive. And I pray that you may have power together with the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, we conceive of space as having three dimensions. But Paul actually mentions four dimensions here, and I think there's a reason why, which we will get to in just a second. So what I want you to picture right now is one of the globes from geography class, you know, with the lines on it, okay? And I want you to envision that I am standing on top of one of those globes. And so as I measure out the width from my side, the latitude, I see then the width of the love of God. As I measure out in front of me and behind me, I see the longitude, the length of the love of God. And you'll notice that because I'm on a globe, they go all the way around and come back up behind me. So we've got how wide, as far as the east is from the west, and we've got how long. Then from my point on the globe, if I look up, there is no limit. There is nothing that stops the measurement of the height of God's love. And then if I look down and drill down past my feet into the globe, then we have the depth of God's love. How wide, how long, how high, how deep. Now, here's why I think Paul mentions four dimensions here. Because when we put all four of those measurements together, I am completely surrounded by the love of God. The writer of Psalm 39 actually testifies to this. I love this. He writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." There is nowhere we can go that we've gone so far that we find ourselves outside of God's love. There is no expedition we can undertake that will lead us to its limits. There is no rocket we can send up that can fly us beyond it. There is no landscape so wide that it cannot be crossed. And as Corrie Ten Boom writes, there is no hole so deep that God's love is not deeper still. God's love is expansive. And this expansiveness not only means that we cannot be found outside of God's love, it also means no one is excluded from the love of God. People who don't understand the love of God assume that God's love is narrow. They see it as a funnel with a little tiny neck, or really more kind of like a straw, and only the very best can make their way through that little tiny opening and get into the kingdom of God. But God's love is not narrow. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Philip Yancey, a Christian author, writes, "The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. The world looks at Christianity and sees a narrow straw. But God, in his expansive love, looks at the world and he sees a big, huge funnel. And he sees that all people then can enter through the top, not just the good people or the beautiful people or the cleaned up people, not just the pious people or the worthy people or the people who have earned it. All people can enter into relationship with the Father that then draws them deeper and deeper and deeper down to Jesus, who is our entry point into the kingdom. This is how wide and long and high and deep is the love of your Father. It expands and extends to all. But even though it extends to all, our Father's love is still also very personal. We read in verse 19, Paul prays that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. When we read this part of the passage, we can too quickly jump to the conclusion that Paul wants us to better understand intellectually the love of God. But if you've ever been in love, you know that love and intellect can sometimes be mutually exclusive. So that can't be quite what Paul is looking for. When we look at the word for know that Paul is using here in the Greek, what we see is that he's actually speaking not of an intellectual understanding of God's love, but of an inward experience, a genuine encounter. What this tells us is that God doesn't just want us to know about him, he wants us to know him, to be intimately acquainted with him. A.W. Tozer writes that knowledge by acquaintance is always better than knowledge by description. How many of you have ever been on a blind date? Any hands? I'm sure some of you have. There we go. If you've ever been on a blind date, you know, right, that knowledge by acquaintance is better than knowledge by description. Right? And even if the description is accurate, which, let's be honest, it's not always the case, even if the description is accurate, we don't fall in love with descriptions. We don't fall in love with the harmony profiles. We don't fall in love with stories and anecdotes told by friends. We can only fall in love with people. Real, live people. Descriptions do not cut it. We have to know the person, and genuine knowing involves more than head knowledge. It involves relationship. This is what God wants with you. He wants a relationship with you personally. He doesn't just lump you into this whole God so loved the world thing, like you are a worker bee in a hive or you are one of a bazillion ants scurrying about on the sidewalk. Your Father knows you intimately. Did you know that Jesus told his disciples that your Father knows the number of hairs on your head? My dad doesn't know that. Did you know that the psalmist writes that God knew us in our mother's womb? That he knows what we're thinking and he knows what you will do before you even think about doing it? My husband thinks he knows that about me, but he doesn't. Did you know that your Father knew you before you were conceived and had a plan for your life before you were even a twinkle in your Father's eye. Clearly, God loves you personally. But he wants you to know him personally as well. And you can't know him personally if you only observe from a distance. You've got to get up close. And you've got to actually experience what you've heard and you've read about. Because as David Benner, a Christian psychologist, writes in his book, Surrender to Love, there is no substitute for a genuine encounter with perfect love. Your Father loves you with a personal love. He is not going to call you by each of your siblings' names and even the dog's name before he gets to yours. He knows your name and he loves you intimately and he wants you to experience that intimate love. Because when you do, then you will truly know that our Father's love is extravagant. Paul prays at the end of this passage that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure. God doesn't fill our hearts halfway up. He doesn't even fill them to just below the very top. God is so extravagant that he fills us to overflowing. How does this happen? How do we get filled to overflowing? I believe that we get filled to overflowing when we come to deeply know and believe and experience three important truths about us and our relationship with God. David Benner puts it this way. We have to come to know and believe that we are deeply loved by God, that we are deeply sinful, and that we are in a continual process of being redeemed and restored by the ongoing work of the cross. I explain that in a slightly different way in our Support for Life training by saying that we have to understand that we were created by God for deep, intimate relationship with him. We have to understand the effect of our sin and our fallen human nature on that relationship, and we have to understand the work of the cross to restore us to God through its redeeming power. There's a book that is written that kind of helps people through this process. It's called Journey with Jesus. And the author's name is Larry Warner. And Warner is a spiritual director out in California, I believe. And in this book, he lays out a path for spiritual formation that is based on the spiritual exercises of Saint Ignatius. Ignatius wrote these exercises in the 1500s, and they're kind of like calisthenics for the heart, or maybe a little bit more like CrossFit. And these exercises are meant to create spiritual movement and growth in our lives. And he wrote these exercises not out of his theological training, but out of his actual conversion and his ongoing walk with the Lord. So these exercises weren't birthed out of knowledge. They were birthed out of his experience of a growing relationship with God, his Father. These exercises take about 9 months at least to go through, and you commit to an hour a day, 7 days a week, so they are not for the faint at heart. They are quite a commitment. The other thing that makes them not for the faint at heart is that the very first thing you do the very first week is you jump right in to an in-depth examination of your junk. But fortunately, Ignatius knows that many of us are kind of wimpy about that kind of thing. And so he created a series of preparatory exercises to be done ahead of time to lay a foundation in our hearts for these exercises, should we be wise enough to partake of them. The temptation, of course, is to not partake of them. Warner warns against this. We read in his tips at the beginning of the book, "You may be tempted not to enter the preparatory exercises, thinking you are a mature Christian who knows God and follows Jesus consistently, so you do not need special preparation for entering the exercises. Fight against such thinking." He warns the reader again a few chapters later in italics, this time prior to beginning the exercises. "It is critically important before beginning this section that you have internalized the truths of the prior weeks." What is it about these first 3 weeks of preparatory exercises that could possibly prepare our hearts and lay a foundation for the journey that is ahead? What words of wisdom could Ignatius possibly have that would prepare us for the crucible of staring our own sin in the face? The first 3 weeks, here's what you meditate on. Week 1, God loves you. Week 2, God really, really loves you. Week 3, God really, 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 really loves you. What were the 2 questions that all of us instinctively ask? 1, am I worthy of love? And 2, are others capable of loving me? Paul prays this prayer for the Ephesians because he knows that before we can look at our sin, at the things that make us the most unlovable, we must be rooted and established in a love that Brennan Manning describes as relentlessly tender and compassionate to us just as we are. Not in spite of our sins and our faults, but with them. Because if we go there, not knowing that we are loved as we are, if we go there not trusting deep in our spirits that we are loved unconditionally, we will find ourselves in a deep, dark pit that we cannot get out of. And the darkness of the shame that we feel and the despair that we cannot come clean will threaten to overcome us. And we will do what we've been doing since the very first day we knew the consequences of sin. We will hide. It is only when we know how much our Father loves us that we can look in the mirror at the ugliness that is inside us and we can confront it. Our pride, our vanity, our ignorance, our idolatry, our prejudice, our bigotry. And it is only then, after we've been broken by the things that are most undesirable about us, it is only then that we can look up at the cross with eyes that even barely begin to understand the extravagance of a love that paid for it all. For a love that wipes the slate clean. The person you were made to be, the ruinous effects of sin, the radical power of the cross. We must see all three. Because it is only when we can see all three that we can finally look up into our Father's eyes confidently, and we can see there a love that is wider than the biggest mess we've ever made, and it's longer than our list of deepest regrets, and it is higher than the wall we've built to keep him out, and it is deeper than the deepest pit we have ever dug. And we will know that we know that we know that his answer to both of those questions is a resounding yes, yes, yes. Amen. Amen.